Well, since the beginning of time, God has been putting things in order. Before we get to Titus, I want to take you all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it tells us the earth was in a chaotic state, dark and formless and void. And that's when God said, "Let there be light." And that was the beginning of the creative process and the beginning of the ordering of the universe. Our Creator proceeded to put the whole universe in order in six 24-hour days, including the blue planet and the Milky Way that we call home, planet Earth. Some people call it divine design, this orderliness in the universe. Such orderliness means that planets remain in their orbits. The moon travels through predictable phases. Seasons come and seasons go, and they come again. Apple seeds grow into apple trees. It's all rather orderly. It's rather predictable. Scientists marvel at the orderliness of the universe, whether they recognize God or not. Today, the laws of physics apply to our lives as much as they did to people in generations that lived before us. Now, what God ordered back in the book of Genesis became chaotic again by Genesis chapter 3. That's when Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, that paradise for which God created us and them. And disease and death resulted because of their sin. Deception, despair, confusion, pain. I mean, the reality is we now live in a fallen, broken world. The whole creation around us at some level is disorderly in the midst of all the orderliness. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, the whole creation groans. It groans. Quickly, however, God placed into motion his plan to reorder our lives through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take long in Genesis. In fact, the latter part of Genesis chapter 3 before we get a glimpse of the gospel and God's plan to reorder things. It took time for our Savior to arrive. But when he did arrive in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us, well, our Savior came and 2,000 years ago, he paid the penalty for our sin, he purchased our redemption, and offered eternal life to all who place their faith in him. And following his glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ put his followers, his disciples, into what we might call an ordered assembly. He began a holy enterprise called the church, which he said he would build by using living stones. Hey, turn to your neighbor today and say, "I'm a living stone." Come on, say that with a little bit of enthusiasm. Because you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are the building blocks of this spiritual edifice called the church, built up as a spiritual household with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the New Testament tells us. And though the Savior is perfect in every way, imperfect and sometimes disorderly people make up his church. Can I just say that again? Because it's so important for us to understand. Though we serve a perfect Savior in every way, sometimes imperfect and disorderly people make up his church. And I believe the Apostle Paul possessed the theological capacity to go all the way back to Genesis and to keep all of this in mind. The divine design that led to the disorderliness of living in a fallen world. He had all of that in mind, perhaps, when he wrote this letter to Titus, one of his ministry colleagues. And here's what he said in chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." There was a little church that had formed on an island in the Mediterranean Sea called Crete. And although it was a beautiful, you know, tropical, warm, serene setting, oh, don't be deceived, because the island itself was disorderly. I mean, this was island life. Come on now. You know, you make up the rules as you go, right? That's island life. But that disorderliness had crept into the church. And when Paul found his way to Crete sometime after his Roman imprisonment, he spread the gospel there. Maybe there were some others. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that Jews from Crete were present on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, made their way back to this beautiful island in the Mediterranean Sea, and you know, spread the gospel, and this church started, but it was in disarray. It was disorderly. And Paul left one of his trusted ministry colleagues named Titus in Crete. He had to move on. He had other business to attend to. And he says, I've left you there to bring order to what has become disorderly. And this was not an easy assignment for Titus. You know, if you had put a posting out there to say, to pastors, anybody who would like to serve as the lead pastor of a church on an island in the Mediterranean Sea, I might be one of the first to raise my hands. I mean, you had me at beach and shores when I came here. I mean, that's pretty cool. We use that when we're recruiting staff, by the way. Virginia Beach. Did I mention beach? Did I mention Atlantic Shores? Just as an aside, I'll never forget, we were recruiting one staff member, and we intentionally took him down to the oceanfront for lunch, and we came out of the parking garage. We were to turn this way, but the ocean was this way. The lunch spot was over here. We intentionally turned this way, let him get a little bit of sea spray on his face. In minutes, he was calling his wife, honey, I think we're called to this place. You know, the island of Crete sounds great until you get there and find out just how disorderly the church was. It was not an easy assignment for Titus, yet he did not run away from the difficult assignment. He had been serving on Paul's ministry team for many, many years. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul calls Titus my true child in a common faith. And he refers to his Greek-born friend. Titus was not a Jew. He was a Greek. He was made for ministry on this Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea. But Titus is mentioned another 11 times in the New Testament. He was an integral part of Paul's ministry team, a trusted associate, and exactly the right person to be left in Crete. A beautiful setting, you know. Probably worked on his tan as best as he could, you know. But boy, this was a tough assignment. To bring order to an otherwise disorderly church. Now, how did he do that? First way he did that was by finding qualified leaders. He called them elders. And Paul begins his letter to Titus in the deep end of theology. In verses 1 to 4, he wastes no time helping him understand the centrality of God's word as it relates to the elect and eternal life. I mean, it's like in verse 2 or 3 or just right at the beginning there where he drops those in. You know you're in the deep end of theology when he's mentioning God's elect as it relates to eternal life. Then he offers Titus grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And he turns his attention to the first and best way to bring order to a disorderly church by listing the qualifications of elders. Now, this is the third of three pastoral epistles. And we've already found a list of qualifications for elders in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. Paul's going to reinforce some of those qualifications and add to them. It should not surprise us that the list of elder qualifications is very similar, but he adds to them. Whether the locale is Ephesus or Crete, whether you're in a big city or a small city, whether you're on the mainland or on an island, shepherding God's people well starts with the right leaders in place and with leaders who have godly character. And that's why you always take your time in searching out leaders in the church, whether it's a new lead pastor or other pastors on the pastoral staff, or lay elders and deacons, or life group leaders. If you get the right leader in place, things have the potential to soar. You get the wrong leader in place, You pay for it for a long, long time. In the book of Titus, Paul adds to the list of elder qualifications, as I mentioned before. And let me just highlight some of the additions so we're not already plowing through territory we've been before. But in Titus, we find that the elders' children must be believers. Well, of course. If you can't manage your own home, if you can't lead your own children to Christ, why should you have leadership in the church? And so there's a rightful peek inside the elder candidate's family, especially the family that's still under his roof. He also must view himself as God's steward, Paul says to Titus. Interesting. He has a stewardship mentality. The elders of the church, starting with the lead pastor and pastors, must view their work as simply managing a sacred trust. Now, we always want leaders in the church and other volunteers to take ownership and to really, you know, dive in there to take ownership. But there's a difference between taking ownership and thinking you own it. Oh, there's a fine line there. And sometimes a lead pastor or other pastors or elders and deacons, they get entrenched. And they think they own the place. You will never hear me talk about this as my church. Absolutely not. I have excised that personal pronoun from my vocabulary as I relate to my role in this church. This isn't my church. For goodness sakes, I mean, I'm the fourth lead pastor in 40 years. There have been others that have come before me. And there may be others who come after me. If Jesus tarries and I go home to see the Lord before he comes, there will be a fifth and maybe a sixth and a seventh. I'm simply a steward of a sacred trust for a period of time. I say to everybody on our staff, we're all interim pastors. Okay? So he must see himself as God's steward. Negatively, the elder must not be arrogant, quick-tempered. Positively, he must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, and holy. Finally, Paul adds, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Circle those words, sound doctrine. We'll come back to those in a moment. In his book, The Measure of a Man, pastor and author Gene Getz applies the totality of elder qualifications found in the pastoral letters. He applies them to men broadly. We've gone through Dr. Getz's book, The Measure of a Man, as elders, and just taken a kind of a chapter a month as we get together. Getz suggests that any man does well to measure himself by the qualities God expects to find in his leaders. And then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, strive to become a godly man in daily practice. Getz's view, pragmatically, is that these qualifications for elders are good qualifications for men. Men who are husbands and fathers in Christian homes. You may never be an elder in the church, but these are the kinds of godly qualities Christian men ought to strive for. Now, Paul goes on to warn Titus about the many false teachers whom he describes as those who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Remember, as beautiful as the Mediterranean island of Crete looks in the travel brochure, when Titus arrived, it was a wild place, an unruly island, and that unruliness had crept into the church, and with that, false teachers. We've been noticing in Paul's epistles, his New Testament epistles, when he's writing to the churches or to the pastors of some churches, he always warns about at least two things: false doctrine or divisions that arise within the church. And sometimes, as in the case of the book of Titus, he warns about both. We'll get to the divisions at the end of the book of Titus and a strong warning that Paul gives to those who stir up division. But here he's talking about those who are false teachers. Qualified pastors, also called elders, must do more than share mere heartwarming devotional thoughts from the pulpit. Sort of motivational talks, right? They must also protect the doctrine of the church and be able to refute false teachers. John Calvin, the great theological reformer, said the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for driving away wolves. I'm working on both of my voices. They have different tones to them, right? One for gathering the sheep as a tender and loving shepherd, the other for protecting the sheep. As you lead the sheep, you protect the sheep, pastor, and protect them against false doctrine and devious and demonic teaching that can easily creep in unawares into any church. Now, who was Paul warning about when he described those of the circumcision party? Well, he was describing those loyal Jews who had made their way to the island of Crete and spread their theological gangrene. I mean, it was a poison in that church. These were the same Judaizers found in Jerusalem and in Galatia who demanded strict adherence to the Mosaic law as part of the gospel. Now, if you remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he had already refuted their false teaching strongly. Christ alone, by grace alone, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. They wanted to add to that. Yeah, Paul, you can have your gospel, but you need to keep all these other laws too. And Paul would have none of it. Kind of reminds me of what Warren Wiersbe once correctly said, wherever God sows the truth, Satan quickly shows up to sow lies. And it was true 2,000 years ago as the early church was just getting started. They had to be aware of this, but it's still true today. And oftentimes the lies come by, groups who will hijack the language of Orthodox Christianity, language that people are vaguely familiar with, but they'll redefine the terms in their own devious ways, make you thinking that this is really Christianity. You're using the terminology I'm familiar with, but it's really a very deceptive false teaching. Well, apparently this beautiful Mediterranean island was also full of liars. Who would say such a thing? Well, Paul pulls no punches by quoting a well-known Cretan, somebody who maybe grew up on the island, somebody who had been a resident of the island, a respected person perhaps for some time, somebody whom when he quoted this person, everybody knew. He was known for saying this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Well, that's somebody who just finished a little seminar on how to win friends and influence people. You just call them liars and lazy gluttons. But this was the reputation of this unruly island in the Mediterranean, where the gospel had found its way, but not in an orderly way. And there was too much of Crete inside the church, and not enough of the church changing the Cretan culture. Paul knew that underestimating the enemies of the gospel was always a dangerous thing for pastors and for churches. And so he instructs Titus in chapter 1 and verse 13 to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He also draws a strong contrast between the pure minds of biblically qualified leaders and those whom he says are unfit for any good work. Let's pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure." He says, "Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God." Yeah, they're religious people, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The implication is, Titus, don't put these guys into leadership. Be careful who you put into leadership in the church. You will bring order to a disorderly place by choosing godly leaders who are qualified by the characteristics that they mention. Now, Paul's already mentioned the importance of refuting sound doctrine. But the first and primary way to bring order is leadership. Everything in the church rises and falls on leadership. That's pretty much true across any organization. Get the right leaders in place, and you have the potential to soar. You get the wrong leaders in place, you pay for it for a long time. The second thing that Paul told Titus to do, to bring order to a disorderly place, is, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He comes back to the matter of sound doctrine. He says to Titus, the pastor at this church now, it's your responsibility to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, what is sound doctrine? Well, the word sound refers to something that is healthy. And so sound doctrine is the teaching of healthy biblical truth. And I believe it is the missing ingredient in many churches today. Because a lot of pastors, let's not be so broad, some pastors, rather than teaching sound doctrine, like to feed their congregation a steady diet of spiritual junk food. You come to church and you get a little bag of spiritual Lay's potato chips or Cheetos from the pulpit. And it may be tasty for a moment, but it doesn't produce a healthy congregation. A healthy church results from a steady diet of biblical teaching from its pastors. And now, sound doctrine doesn't have to be boring. Shouldn't be. Teaching God's word should never bore anybody. It is the living word of God, and it should be exciting. Of course, that's on the communicator, to communicate it in a way that keeps you awake, right? It shouldn't be unsatisfying. It's not like saying, okay, you know, church family, here come your spiritual vegetables. Everybody enjoy your peas and carrots now. No, it's not like that. One well-known pastor says, I love to teach theology and to get it in there when they don't know it's theology. All right? But a pastor has to bring, through whatever creative means, good theology, sound doctrine. This is why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Somebody wants to define doctrine as teaching from God about God that directs us to the glory of God. That's a pretty good definition. Teaching from God. What is from God? The Bible. It's His holy word. About God. Yeah, this is how He's revealed Himself. This is our text, the Word of God, and that directs us to the glory of God. Furthermore, teaching sound doctrine presupposes that there is a direct correlation between how we think and how we act. You know, some people think that, oh, theology and sound doctrine, it's all about the mind, and, you know, it's just an intellectual exercise. Give me something that warms the heart and helps me to live and all that. Well, it starts with how you think. There's a direct correlation between how we think and what we believe to be true and how we act. For example, if you think you can fly, if you believe that with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength that you can fly, you might go jump off a bridge. And that'd be a very dangerous thing to do. So it would be important for you to know the truth about the aerodynamics of the human body before you go do something stupid, right? Because how you think, there's a direct correlation to how you act. It's a life and death matter to know the aerodynamics of the human body, right? Well, likewise, sound doctrine is an eternal life and death matter. It directs our thinking and influences our behavior. Well, then Paul gets specific about teaching sound doctrine to various groups. He mentions younger and older. I'm glad to hear that in our student ministry, you know what they're going through on Wednesday nights? Biblical apologetics. We're teaching middle and high school students what to believe and why they believe it. All right, regarding so that when they go off to the university and Dr. Who Daddy tries to undercut all of that, they say, no, excuse me, Dr. Who Daddy, let me give you something else to think about, all right? So the young need to be taught, the older, younger women, older women, various groups. What should Titus teach them and how? Well, Paul instructs Titus to teach them about the grace of God. That's a good place to start. And that salvation is for all people. Teach them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Teach them, he says, to wait for our blessed hope. He goes on to describe that as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope of the church, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Teach them about that. And then he says, teach with all authority. and let no one disregard you. Now, this isn't an invitation to be authoritarian when you teach. No pastor should be authoritarian. But it's an acknowledgement that our authority for what we have to say comes from the Holy Scriptures. Okay? It's not what I say. It's not my opinion. It's not my thoughts. In a church like ours, biblical authority is what matters. By the way, as an aside, in the Catholic Church, Catholic dogma trumps biblical authority. Be very careful with that. Some of you might have come, you know, out of a background of Catholicism where I hear it all the time, we didn't learn much about the Bible. We didn't study our Bibles. That's because Catholic dogma trumps biblical authority. That's not true in the Protestant church and in this church. It's biblical authority. And then even in some Protestant churches, they haven't got it right about biblical authority. Okay? Teach with all authority, he says, and let no one disregard you. And that brings us to chapter 3, where Paul introduces a third way to bring order to a disorderly church. And this may surprise you. He really emphasizes the good works of those who call them followers of Jesus Christ. Actually, throughout the book of Titus, Paul reminds Titus of the importance of good works that result from salvation. He makes this reminder 6 times. That's an average of twice per chapter. He begins chapter 3 with an emphasis on good Christian citizenship by saying, Titus, I want you to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Boy, the citizens of our country could use some instruction like that, right? A little bit of courtesy, a little bit of kindness, avoid the quarreling. A little gentleness goes a long way. Keep in mind that the Christians living in Crete fell under the strong, oppressive arm of the mighty Roman Empire. And they might have been tempted to, you know, call up arms and engage in a counter-revolution. But Paul says, no, that's not where you start. As followers of Jesus Christ, he encouraged courtesy and good works as a response from believers in Jesus. He also reminded Titus about the goodness and loving kindness of God toward all believers. Let's pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, the Cretans, the believers in the Cretan church, might have thought that about, you know, the other people in their culture. They might have thought that about the mighty, oppressive, you know, Roman Empire. But Paul says, this is who we were apart from Christ. He goes on to say, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Paul's about to enter into a gospel moment here. But don't miss what he's trying to do here. He's saying, listen, you're a disorderly church in a disorderly environment. You need to bring order to the church, first of all, inside the house of God. But one of the best ways to let your orderliness influence the culture outside is to start with courtesy and kindness. It was the goodness and loving kindness of God that brought you to faith in Christ. Now, he could have used, you know, some fire and brimstone, and at times the Lord does. Oftentimes we hear that. There's stern warning about eternal punishment in the Scriptures we dare not ignore. But wouldn't it be better if we come to him wooed by his goodness and his loving kindness? And Paul's just encouraging those believers in the Cretan church, start there. It was the goodness and loving kindness of our God that brought you to faith in Christ, and he saved us. So just kill him with kindness and courtesy and good works, even though they're the most unruly liars and gluttons. You know, I mean, it was island life. Paul goes on to say, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love Paul's gospel moment here. Don't miss it. All right? Even though this is a kind of an inside the church letter, he's writing to the pastor who's disseminating it to those who have already been brought to Christ. He brings them back to that gospel moment. Don't ever stray far from remembering where you came from and what he saved you from. And before you point too many fingers at the culture, and I want to do that too, and preach against the culture, just remember, it took the kindness and the goodness of God to save us from that. We're not better than anybody else. We're just saved by the grace of God. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Yeah, the Christian's life should overflow with good works, not as a means of achieving salvation, which Jesus Christ, our Savior, already purchased for us. If you remember back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that gospel moment in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, in summary, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Good works are a demonstration of God's grace and profitable for people, Paul says. Now, in the same breath, there at the end of chapter 3 of Titus, Paul warns Titus about troublemakers in the church, and he offers a strong, strong response to anyone who, he says, quote, stirs up division. Let's pick it up in verse 9, where Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, are you ready for this? Have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, on a beautiful sunny day on a tropical island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you might think Paul was being a little bit harsh, but if you're Titus and you know the unruly environment that he's in, this may be exactly what is needed. And again, throughout all of Paul's letters, he warns about false doctrine. He warns about those who will stir up division. Usually starts with gossip and some backbiting and a okay, stirring up division. Political posturing in the church. People who have got their claws in it and think they own it. Trying to, manipulate this and to manipulate that. Paul's warning is strong. To those who stir up division, you warn them once. I would stop right there, but I'm not God. Our God is a God of second chances, so you warn them twice. And if they do not repent and change their ways, the implication is they're out of here. You're not going to spoil the sweet fellowship of the church. He says, have nothing more to do with him. That means you don't call them and say, let's go to Starbucks for coffee and just catch up. No. Not until there's repentance and forgiveness and grace is extended. Pretty strong words. But you got to understand, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, what did he pray? Father, make them one as we are one. There is such harmony, such unity, beautiful unity in the Godhead. And the God of order, who all the way back to Genesis put things in order in this universe, things that were chaotic, expects it to be orderly in his church. He takes false doctrine very seriously. He takes anybody who would stir up division seriously too. And in my 30 years of ministry, I can think of one or two occasions, sadly, where we've had to deal with somebody this way. Still waiting on one or two to come back in repentance from over the years. But Titus was meant to put things in order, okay? To find good leaders, qualified leaders, to make sure that the pastors, the elders, and the leaders of the church are preaching sound doctrine and refuting those. You know, you got to have your spiritual antennae up for the false doctrine. Best way is just know the Word of God well enough to where when something false comes in, you can pick it up just like that and strongly refute it. Be a church that is killing the world with kindness and good works and serving the world around us. Start there. Three words come to my mind here. Lead, think, act. Lead, think, act. This is the way you bring order to a disorderly place. Is your Christian life producing the fruit of good works? Paul says in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." He finishes on this topic, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Is your Christian life producing good works? Are qualified pastors and elders leading your church? Don't answer that question. Not in my presence, but no. You know, if you're looking for a church home, and you shouldn't be because this is the one you need to be in, right? No, but if you find yourself in that place where you're looking for a church home, you know, you got to look into these matters. It can look great from the outside, and then you can, you know, step into that travel brochure, and suddenly you find you're in an unruly place. Do you hear sound doctrine regularly? A disorderly church is a disaster. It's unfruitful, and it's not fun for anybody to worship there. Over time, people just drift away. Some people dig their claws in and, you know, stir it up even more. We say as a staff, and we have you know, guidelines that we as employees of the church, vocational ministers, must abide by, like a no-gossip policy and things of that nature. That trickles down into our elders and our deacons. There's a high expectation of leaders. And we say we do this not to be authoritarian, but because, first of all, we want to work in a healthy place. Nobody wants to work in a place where everybody's, you know, nipping at each other. And we want to worship in a healthy place. And thank the Lord, this is a wonderfully healthy season in the life of our church. Our staff is healthy. Our leadership is healthy. Our church family is healthy. Unless something's going on that I don't know about, and I usually hear about it, but it's a healthy place. We're not a perfect church, but we go to great lengths to create a culture and an environment that produces a place where staff enjoys working and church enjoys worshiping here. And you're not walking into a conflict on Sunday. Let's be the answer to the conflicts outside of the church and not be, you know, part of that conflict. Now is the time. I'm going to take you back to Genesis. Now is the time to put things in order by letting the light of God's truth shine into those dark, formless, and void places, maybe in your life personally, or in the ministry of a church. And we always need to be open to the searchlight of God's Holy Spirit examining those places in our lives so He can put into order what's disorderly in our lives or in our ministry. Always for our good. Always for our good. Tough assignment for Titus. Not an enviable one by any means, but so glad that he didn't run away from a hard assignment. And may more and more pastors be willing to take on hard assignments like that, because there are some disorderly churches for a whole host of reasons. And sometimes a pastor gets called to a place where he's got to bring order to a disorderly place. And it's not an easy task. But in time, God does His work. And He does His work through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.